Well, we're actually going to get back into Galatians today, and we've been hither and yon for several weeks. And you may not remember where we were, and I may not remember where we were. So maybe I'll go back and we'll just do a quick update to bring us up to where I think we were. And I got a pretty good idea. But Paul wrote this letter to the saints in Galatia. And of course, Paul, this proud Jew, had been called to be the apostle to the stinking Gentiles. And there was a time in his life that's exactly the way he probably would have felt about it. And he wasn't even too fond of all the Jews that weren't Pharisees, you know, of his particular sect. And then something happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. And Paul didn't decide something. God decided something. God intervened in Paul's life in a very dramatic way. And something happened to Paul that he never got over. You know, you read all his letters and what he writes to the saints, and as he reflects on these things, Paul never got over what happened on the road to Damascus. And I would imagine that we would feel the same way if we had that sort of experience. But the truth is, God intervened in our lives in a dramatic way too, when he brought us to him. And it may not have been so overt, but it was just as needful, because we were just as dead in trespasses and sin as Paul was. And Paul came to then be called to the as the apostle to the Gentiles, and he came to love these Gentiles greatly. And God used him to come and to preach to the saints in the area of Galatia. And God raised up churches there. And Paul felt much concern for them, much love for them. And these false teachers had come in to Galatia. They began to undermine the truth of the gospel. They began to add things. They began to deny the sufficiency, really, of Christ's atonement, is what it comes down to. And most false religions do that. I mean, whether it's Arminianism or Romanism, or they really deny the sufficiency of Christ's atonement. Even Arminianism that you hear preached in most so-called Baptist churches today, the idea, well, Christ did this, but you got to add your part. You got to do your part. You got to make your decision. It's not finished yet. It's not completed yet. Well, my Lord said it was finished, and it was finished.
Amen.
And so Paul is greatly concerned as these false teachers come into Galatia and begin to undermine the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the blessings that come with it. And so Paul said early on in the book, if you remember back in chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9, he said, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. I mean, Paul calls names. He doesn't pull any punches. He said, if folks coming in here and they preach a different gospel unto you, let them be accursed. Verse 9, he goes on, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. And then Paul goes on to make very evident, there's only one gospel, and there's only ever been but one gospel. I mean, the dispensationalists, the extreme dispensationalists of our time, you know, teach there are different plans of salvation, different ways of salvation, different ways that men came to know God through the ages. But it's not true. There's only been one way, and that's through Jesus Christ and his sufficient atonement, his completed atonement. And there's no other way but through him. And it's been that way since the beginning. Abraham saw the day of Christ and rejoiced in it. And Moses chose to suffer with Christ rather than to experience the riches of Egypt. In time, Christ came and it was revealed, but he was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, accepted of God. And the point is, as Paul's dealing with the saints here in Galatia, he wants them to understand, folks, that, listen, your works don't cut it. Rituals don't cut it. Human rights don't cut it. In chapter 2 in Galatians in verse 16, Paul told us this. He said, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. There's no other way. There's no other way but the faith of Christ. And that's the only faith that matters. Not the kind of human faith that folks rely in today. A lot of folks have faith in their faith. They have faith in something they did. Whether it was to be baptized or whether it was to walk an aisle and pray a sinner's prayer or shake a preacher's hand, they have faith in their faith. They have faith in their actions. But the only faith that matters is the faith of Christ. And he gives that to his people. And after he gives it to us, it becomes ours. But our faith, our human faith, isn't worth it. Spit. It can't accomplish anything. And we can work up that human faith as much as we will, but it'll not prevail. It's only the faith of Christ, and that faith is given us as a gift. It becomes ours, and then we're privileged to exercise it by God's grace as we're converted, as we hear and receive and embrace the gospel of our salvation. Over in chapter 4, moving along, in verse 6, Paul speaks of that work in the life of the children of God. They're made gods by election, and it's revealed in their regeneration and in their conversion. Chapter 4 and verse 6, a verse that always speaks to me, says, because ye are sons. Because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Because you're sons. That isn't how you became sons. You became sons as he chose us in eternal election. And because we were sons, God sent us the Spirit and brought us to see and embrace the gospel of our salvation and brought us to cry, Abba, Father. He opened our eyes. He opened our ears. He opened our understanding. But by his grace, we were already sons. Because you're sons, he did this. People don't become sons by some action they did or some decision they made. Or some right that they experienced. No, but because you're sons, God gave us the Spirit. God gave us the faith of Christ that we might hear and embrace the gospel of our salvation. And that we might cry, Abba, Father. He was our Father. We didn't make him such. You folks today say, well, make Christ your Savior. You can't make Christ anything. If he is your Savior, he is your Savior. And God allows us, his elect, as he gives us life, he allows us to recognize that and to hear and to embrace and to rest in that. We don't make Christ anything. We don't let Christ do anything. Well, let God save you. No, you don't let God do things. God does what he's determined to do. And so Paul's concerned with these things, and he's concerned, he wants them to understand their election in God, the regeneration, the work of the Spirit, and to not trust in human works, and not to trust in external rites and rituals. And then he brings us over to speaking of, and he dealt with a number of things. We're just skipping ahead, trying to get back to where we were. But he spoke of their true liberty that's in Christ. That's the only place there is true liberty, is in Jesus Christ. And it's not a license. He saves us that we're free to serve. We're free to live as we ought to. We're free to be what we would. I remember one fellow giving the illustration sometimes, perhaps you've heard it, but it's kind of like when, you know, say a train, is a train free when it's running off the hillside and it's not on the tracks? No, the train's free when it's on the tracks, when it's doing what it was designed to do, when it's accomplishing what was intended. And so much more so with God. His saints are free when they're doing those things that he brought them forth to do. We're saved unto good works, not because, not by, but unto. And so the liberty, the freedom we have in Christ is a liberty to live unto God. There's a liberty that we're free. We're no longer under the law. That doesn't mean we're lawless. When we say we're not under the law, but we're under grace. And we've spoken of this before. And what the great grace should surpass the law. And I've talked oftentimes as I illustrate the law, and I can't think of a better illustration. When I do, I'll tell it to you, that one 100 times. But you know, that there's a law in the books that says you have to feed your children. You know, if you don't feed your children, then they can come and arrest you and put you in jail. Now, I ask you, is that why you feed your children? Because you're afraid they'll come and arrest you if you don't? No. You feed your children, you have a higher motivation because you love them. Because you act out of love. You act out of compassion. And so it is with grace. Grace is a higher motivation. Grace allows us to act out of love. And when we act out of love, we go beyond what the law would demand or require. Say, well, the law says you've got to feed your kids. And so they get peanut butter and jelly every day. Not that that's bad. I like peanut butter and jelly. Occasionally. Not every day, probably. We go beyond that. We go beyond what the law requires. And so that's the mark of the one who's truly operating from grace, who's truly operating from love. And so Paul says in chapter 5 and verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't go back to those old things that put you under bondage. You know, I got to do this. I can't do that. Sometimes we'll say to folks, well, you know, I got to do this. Or folks will say, well, you got to do that because that's what your religion makes you do or something. No, it's because I want to serve Christ. I desire to serve out of love, and by His grace. It's not a burden. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And then he goes on down in verse 13 and speaks about how they've been called to liberty. He says, for brethren, in chapter 5 and verse 13, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. You know, we've been given liberty. It doesn't mean we just live like the devil. If our heart's right, we'll live like we want to, and we'll want to live aright. It doesn't mean that, you know, we have license to just do anything out there, that we're antinomians. Now, we've been called to liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. And I have actually heard people over my life say, well, it doesn't matter if I do that or not, because, you know, I'm saved and I'm going to heaven. It doesn't matter if I live like that. It doesn't matter if I go there or do this. That's showing a real heart problem. We're called to true liberty and not to license. And we're not to use that liberty for an occasion to the flesh. We're not to follow after the things of the flesh. In verse 16, Paul said, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit." That's where you should seek to have your existence, walking in the Spirit, walking in constant communication and communion with God. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Verse 18, he says, "But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye're not under the law." Again, we have a higher motivation. We have a higher leader. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Does that mean that we won't live up to the law? No, we'll live beyond the law. And again, to be led of the Spirit, we touched on this when we went through this. You can't lead dead men. You can drag them. You can push them. You can roll them. Was it Brother Howe that said, I sure seem to know a lot about what you can do with dead men. But you can't lead them. Only those who have been made alive in Christ are led of the Spirit. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. And we're not to follow the things of the flesh. And then Paul begins to speak, and we left off here, about the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. Those things that manifest those that are in the flesh, and those that manifest those that are in the Spirit. And in verse 19, and we had spent a couple weeks there, and we're not done with 19 by a little ways yet anyway. But in verse 19, Paul said this, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest." They're made known. They're revealed. "Now the works of the flesh are manifest." Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." You see, these things manifest what someone is. They aren't the things that set their destiny. They're the things that reveal their destiny. And Paul said these things ought not be known amongst Christians. Elsewhere he says, "And such were some of you." You know, God saves folks out of these things. He can save folks out of any condition. But for folks to live like this and to claim to be Christians is ridiculous. Paul says it doesn't match up. It doesn't make any sense. And yet we live in a day and age when that's the case. Throughout Paul's writings, there are several places he makes such lists. And I'll just make this point before we get back to exactly where we were. You might note at the head of this list is what we might call, for lack of a better term, sexual sins. And every time Paul makes such a list of the works of the flesh and things to be avoided by Christians, sexual sins are at the top of that list. I'm thinking he's saying they're important. I'm knowing in this day and age, people say, well, they don't matter anymore. You know, it doesn't matter anymore. Doesn't matter if you run around on your mate. Doesn't matter if you multiple mates. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter, you know, if you live together before you marry. None of that matters. It does matter. And God hasn't changed. I mean, if he has, I haven't got the memo. It seems like a lot of folks think that he has. And I saw that just recently the Church of England came out with a kind of a strong stance about marriage and about extramarital sex. And as soon as I heard that, first of all, I knew that it probably hadn't really went through the right channels, according to them. And number two, that it would quickly be withdrawn. And sure enough, it was. You know, oh, well, we're sorry. We didn't mean that, really. Well, that's what God meant. That's what the scriptures say. All sexual activity outside of the bonds of marriage is sin. Period. End of sentence. And yet it's embraced in many so-called churches in this day and age in which we live. Well, back to verse 19, and we just got a good start there. It says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And we've been talking about adultery, and we were for several weeks before we got off onto some other things. And we'll talk about it now for a little while, and then we'll continue on to the list that Paul sets forth here. What's important to understand, sexual sins are rebellion against God's established order. A man and a woman for a lifetime. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife. And he only made a man and a woman. All the confusion of our day and all the confusion of sexual roles and behaviors is an affront to God and is an attack on the very image of God. Genesis 1, verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth, over every creeping thing and the creeping that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. No other options. Male and female. Not 56 genders like they want to tell us today. Not that you can choose which one you want to be. God created a man and a woman. And anything that blurs this distinction blurs the projection of the image of God. It is war on heaven, really. And listen, there's going to be an accounting. Don't doubt that. There's going to be an accounting. Rebellion against God will reap the judgment of God. And men and women are distinguished in their roles and in their appearance. And again, we've let these things down today. I think it's important that a man looks like a man and a woman looks like a woman. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth to the man, neither shall the man put on the woman's garments. For all that do so are abomination of the Lord thy God. Deuteronomy 22:15. I saw this week. I don't even know who he is, but they got some transgender or transsexual or cross-dresser. I don't know what he is. There's some black guy that looks like a tuxedo here, and it's a dress down there, and he's going to be on Sesame Street. Woo-hoo. You know, that's what they're teaching your kids on Sesame Street and, of course, in the public schools and all. That's what they're teaching them. First Corinthians 11:14, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. And yet we live in a day and age when we blurred these distinctions, when we blurred the image of God. And brethren, if we partake in that, we're helping to blur the things. We're helping to add to the confusion. Now, we ought not want to do that. And God ordained marriage. Marriage represents the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. It's a serious matter. Not happenstance, but divine design. And I'm not going to preach all that I've done before, but in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes to the church at Corinth. It's the local church at Corinth. He writes them 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, for I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I've espoused you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. God created marriage to picture the relationship of Christ and His church. And Christ doesn't cheat on His church. Christ doesn't put away His church and His people. In Matthew 19, we looked at, I'm going to go back to this because I want to add a few things as we go down here, but Matthew 19 and verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto Him, tempting Him, and saying unto Him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Put away is the biblical term for divorce. And He answered and said unto them, have you not read that He which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife. And they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto Him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away, committeth adultery. The Lord said some serious things, and His disciples, when they were finished, they said, wow, if that's the case, maybe it'd be better just not to get married. What we see here in Matthew 19 and one other place in Matthew is sometimes called an exception clause when it says, except it be for fornication. And I've had discussions with folks, some of them recently, sometimes in the past, back and forth over, you know, what this all means. To me, the most straightforward, simple understanding of that is explained right in the book of Matthew. Because this exception clause is not found in any other of the records of the Lord's saying. He doesn't say except for fornication. He just says if a man put away his wife and marry another, he's committed adultery. But here in Matthew, the Lord says except for fornication. What's that mean? Well, I want you to understand something. Fornication is marital, is relations, sexual relations, before one has entered into a covenant marriage. You say, well, how can a man put away his wife? Well, if you look at what we find here in Matthew, and I want to go over this one more time. It explains what the Lord's saying here, I believe, in Matthew 19, when He says, except it be for fornication. Because during the espousal period, within the Jewish customs, if one was to put away his, she was called his wife, but they had not yet entered into the covenant of marriage. If one was to put away his betrothed, he had to issue her a bill of divorcement. They had to actually divorce in order to put one away that you'd been betrothed to. Now, I'm not making this up, because that's exactly what we find there in Matthew concerning the Lord's own birth. In Matthew 1 and verse 18 says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When His mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. His mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. They were engaged. They were betrothed. Before they came together, they had not had any physical relationships. Later on it says he had not known her. There had been no physical relationship between them. They had not entered into the marriage covenant. They were espoused. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away or to divorce her privily, quietly, privately. And while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, Thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. Taking unto her was entering into the marriage covenant, was making the marriage vows, the formal marriage. Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. Nay, she's called a wife, even as they're betrothed. But they have not yet entered the covenant. They have not yet had any physical relations. Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's my Jesus. That's my Lord. He saves his people from his sins. He doesn't try to save everybody, but can't, because they won't let him. Now, he shall save his people from their sins. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. Okay, they were betrothed. They had not had a physical relationship. The angel says, take unto you your wife. And Joseph took unto him his wife. That speaks of the formal marriage covenant and of taking the vows. It does not speak yet of the physical relationships of marriage. And then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel had bidden him and took unto him his wife. And then the next verse makes it abundantly clear, says, and he knew her not. They did not have normal marital relationships. And he knew her not until she brought forth her firstborn son. So they were betrothed. What else could Joseph think initially but that she'd been unfaithful? And he was minded to divorce her, to put her away, before they had taken the marriage vows. And that would have been fornication, that if she, of course, she didn't do that. And after he's told of the angels, he takes unto him his wife. They enter into the formal marriage covenant. And yet he does not know her. They do not have normal marital physical relationships till she brought forth her first son. And I'll just note on that one more time. The verse says, till she brought forth her first son. Joseph and Mary, contrary to what Romanism will teach you, had normal marital relationships after the birth of Christ. And the Lord had half-brothers and half-sisters. Just read the scriptures. It makes it abundantly clear. And if they had not, they would have been in rebellion against God's established order. Marital relationships are not dirty. They're not sinful. They're a blessing of God. In fact, they're a command from God to those who are married. But until, so we see there was the espousal period. There's the coming together, the physical act, the knowing, to put her away, and then to take unto thee is the formal covenant. And so this explains, I believe, what we see as are described in the Lord's words in Matthew, when the whole of his narrative is related. Not every word that the Lord Jesus wrote is always written down. Matthew was a gospel that was written primarily to the Jews initially. So you got Matthew, and then the other gospels were written primarily to Gentile audiences, and they didn't deal with this. There was not the necessity of a divorce to break an engagement or a betrothal. And so that's why the Lord's words were more fully recorded in Matthew, because it applied to them. Here's the bottom line, and the brethren differ about these things, and they argue about these things, and you know, I understand it. They're difficult things. Some folks say, well, except fornication means except adultery. Yeah, but it's a different word. And then some folks try to argue other things. Say, well, but a fornication can be a broader term and can cover all kind of stuff. Yeah, I understand all that. But I think if you do it in the context and let the Bible interpret the Bible, what occurs here in Matthew, and the Lord uses that word fornication, not adultery, it makes it abundantly clear to me. And I understand they're difficult things, and the brethren differ on them. I do know this. The Lord God hates divorce, and I don't believe there's a biblical grounds for breaking a marriage covenant once entered into it. Oh, I understand. People sin. This preacher sins. I haven't committed that sin, thankfully, but this preacher sins, and God can forgive all your sins. But brethren, it's not a wise thing to do to act contrary to God's will. I mean, why would we want to act in an unbiblical way? There's forgiveness that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and then we'll pick up, probably got up to about where I finished last time, but whatever. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, Paul says, "Know ye not, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And then he tells the saints in Corinth, "And such were some of you. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And the point I'll make today, and then we'll get back to this next week, Lord willing. Brethren, we can't always undo the past. God tells us things so we don't get in these confusing messes. And what we ought to do is to obey Him. And when we don't obey Him, there can be all kind of confusion, all kind of messes, and folks will say to me, "Well, preacher, what's that? Sometimes I can't give you an answer. Here's the answer. God said don't do it to begin with. And I can say this, go on in obedience from where you are right now. That's what we all ought to do. Go on in obedience unto God from where we are right now. And I'm going to get into, try to, not too much confusion. It can be a difficult hill to climb. Some of the brethren say, "Well, then, you know, you ought to dissolve your current vows and whatever." Listen, God calls us to go on in obedience from where we are. And if we've made vows, we're to honor them. I believe that. I believe these some of the brethren, and they're sincere as can be, that say, "Well, you ought to dissolve your current vows and go on celibate, or if you could go back to the other one, fine, or if not, then you can't." And there's a lot of circumstances that you can't. We can't undo all those things. We can go on in obedience from where we are. We can honor our current vows. We can be faithful husbands and wives from where we are right now. And I believe that's what God would have us to do. Two wrongs don't make a right. You're to honor your present covenant. And the thing we want to do is impress upon whatever impressionable minds we have is that you ought not do this. You know, I understand what goes on today. I understand what goes on in relations between unmarried folks. I understand what goes on in relations between married folks. I understand divorce and remarriage. It all goes on about us. But don't do it. It's not God's will. We don't want to pass on those kind of things to the next generation. And so we ought to stand. I'm going to stand for these things as long as the Lord allows me. And We'll pick up there, and I'm going to detail a few more things on why I believe as I believe, and I don't claim to have a corner on all truth, but I do know this. At the most liberal view, it would be that someone can divorce only in the case of adultery. Really, I mean, if you believe the Bible, depending on how you interpret it, and I think that that's a wrong interpretation, but regardless, anything less would certainly be contrary to the revealed will of God. And we don't want to make excuses for those things, as we do in this day and age. Okay, I'll pick up and see if I can dig myself a deeper hole next week. And we'll take our hymnals and turn to page number 49. Jesus hath died for me. Page number 49. If you like, you can stand as we sing this out unto the Lord today. Number 49.
Oh, not this very me come I to thee. No, not this trusting me bend I the knee. Sin hath gone over me, yet this is still my plea. Jesus hath died for me. Jesus hath died. Lord, I confess to thee, sadly my sin. Now tell I all to thee, all I have been. Purge thou my sin away, wash thou my soul astray. Take thou my sin away, Lord, make me clean. Sorrows call, Lord, let the cleansing blood, let the dear healing blood, blood of the Lamb of God, pass for my soul.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Oh, we thank you for one another, for this your church, for the privilege to gather here. Thank you, Lord, for each one that's here with us today. Father, I pray your hand upon us, and I pray that you might work in our lives and hearts, that you might guide our paths, that you might conform us to the image of your Son. Help us, Lord, to realize that your word is not a burden. Your commands are not burdens. They're burdensome to your people. Lord, but they're intended for our good. They're intended for the good of subsequent generations, for the testimony of Christ. And Father, I pray that you would make us faithful. Lord, we know we can't even attempt to do that on our own. Father, we thank you for what you've accomplished, for what you've determined, for all that you do. Lord, we pray for those that need your healing, for those that need your comfort. Lord, we thank you that you loved your people with an everlasting love. We thank you, Lord, for our Savior's all-sufficient atonement. Thank you, Lord, that he is indeed Jesus because he saved his people from their sins. Father, glorify yourself and your people this week. And we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.